If you did not know previously, you see that Handel's Messiah works through the story of our Lord Jesus Christ, working through Bible text, through redemptive history, wonderfully covering the whole gamut from his birth and even the promises before his birth until his second coming. It gives me a lot of text to preach from, and I decided I would preach from the end, even though I'm in the middle. So open your Bibles, if you would, to Revelation chapter 19. I'm going to read and speak from verses 6 to 10. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word, beginning at verse 6 of Revelation 19. Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. And the angel said to me, Write this, Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, These are the true words of God. Then I fell down at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, You must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. May God be praised through the reading and hearing of his holy word. Let's pray. Father, we thank you in the midst of the beautiful music. It is your word that's going forth. And so, particularly now, as we consider this text, would you give us eyes to see him who comes and who calls us in his love. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. According to the ESPN Sports Network, the loudest crowd noise ever heard at a college football game, you'll be pleased to hear this, took place at Clemson University's Death Valley Stadium during a 2005 contest between the Clemson Tigers and the Miami Hurricanes. During the final minutes of that hotly contested game, the noise reached the ear-shattering level of 126.6 decibels. And yet it is likely, I think, that even the Clemson football crowd would not be able to compete with the heavenly chorus, that when our Lord returns for the wedding supper of the Lamb, that will resound in praise for the victory of Jesus Christ. The previous chapters have shown the Lamb's conquest of the great harlot Babylon. That's a picture of the world order and all of its wickedness. And then the Apostle John heard, verse 6, what seemed to be like the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, like the sound of mighty peals of thunder. Well, if a great football crowd helps us to anticipate the volume of heaven's choir, I think maybe the best earthly foretaste of its beauty will be the Hallelujah Chorus that will conclude our tonight's music, taking up this text before us. Peter Jacoby calls it an explosion of choral splendor. Well, this is the very kind of scene that John describes, the choir of assembled millions of holy voices in heaven, and they sing out together in joy, crying the word, Hallelujah. Well, the heavenly choir of Revelation 19 sings with joy because of the glorious, universal, and unimpeded reign of Jesus Christ over all things. What they're celebrating, what they're praising is the sovereign reign of the Lamb. Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Now, the title, Lord God Almighty, emphasizes the sovereignty and the omnipotence of God. Now, in an important sense, there has never been a moment in all of history when God has not been reigning in that way. You think of Psalm 2, which shows that even when the earthly rulers are conspiring against God and his word, yet God sits in the heavens and he laughs. He holds in derision this puny rebellion. He establishes the reign of his son. I have set my son on my holy hill. Psalm 2, verses 1 to 7. In fact, God's plan for history merely permitted sin so that in the end, for his purposes, his son, the Lord Jesus, would reign in grace with a people purchased by his blood. And this text shows that victory achieved. The opposition of Satan, of sin and death has all been conquered and put away. There is nothing left to hinder the blessed kingdom of Christ in all creation. No wonder heaven rejoices with song. Well, all through history, mankind has sought in opposition to God to erect a utopia of our own design. Isn't that very common today? Secularist dreams of glory, and they influence public policy. They find expression in literature and the arts, and yet history shows that with the problem of sin unresolved, and man cannot on his own resolve the problem of sin, then the kingdoms of man's glory inevitably end up in blood-soaked tyranny and moral chaos. Even in the church, which is the assembly of the redeemed, the church offers the best foretaste of heaven's society, and yet even in our midst, the corruption of sin, our immaturity as pilgrims along the way, it leaves us longing for a purer, more perfect fellowship, and it will be ours when Jesus returns in glory. Well, what the Babylon world will never see because of its rebellious rejection of Christ and God's word, and what the church can now only partially achieve prior to his coming. This heavenly choir celebrates with the greatest joy as Jesus comes finally and fully to reign. Hallelujah, sings the holy assembly of heaven. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory. Now, when believers seek to understand what it will be like to be in heaven, or more exactly here in the age of glory that follows this age of the world, the Bible provides us with some helpful images. Maybe most familiar to us is that of Psalm 23. It begins by saying, "The Lord is my shepherd," and then Psalm 23 takes us in the annual journey of the sheep, passing through the valley of the shadow of death, and it concludes in the high tablelands. It's meant to be a picture of the glory that awaits us. Surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord. I hope that image is on your hearts. I can't wait till we reach the high tablelands and we dwell in his pasture forever. But this passage gives us another glorious vision. It's that of the wedding feast of the Lamb. That the age of glory is shown here to be a wedding banquet after Christ has taken his bride. And the choir sings, "Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and the bride has made herself ready." Well, throughout the Bible, salvation is presented as a love relationship between God and his people. God told Israel, "I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in steadfast love and in mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness." Hosea 2:19-20. And the Apostle Paul sees this marriage promise fulfilled in the saving work of our Lord Jesus. Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her that he might sanctify her, that he might present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. Ephesians 5:25-27. I think one of the most lovely pictures in Scripture of the heavenly marriage is the love story between Ruth and Boaz in the book of Ruth. Ruth comes to him with nothing. She has no name, she has no heritage, she has no wealth, she has no honor, and she appeals to righteous Boaz in faith at the urging of her mother-in-law, Naomi. And what does Boaz do? He doesn't cast her away, he doesn't exploit her, but he spreads his garment over her to cover her. He provides for her. He becomes her redeemer. "You are a redeemer to me," was her declaration of marital love. And it's a picture of Christ's covenant love for us. Christ has conquered sin, and he will conquer Satan at the end of days. And Revelation 19 shows, in the age of glory, the wedding feast of the Lamb, and it has begun. Now, it is helpful to know that wedding practices in biblical times were different from ours today. I've learned recently, I think our wedding traditions owe more to Queen Victoria and Mendelssohn than to anything in the Bible, but we're stuck with them, and we're not giving them up. But in the ancient world, the first thing that happened was parents would arrange the betrothal of their children. And once the terms of marriage were publicly accepted, the couple were legally married. Legally. And that was followed by an interval of varying lengths, perhaps even years, that would take place between the betrothal and the actual wedding. And during that time, the groom would pay the dowry to the father. You think, see that in Genesis 34:12. Remember Jacob, he didn't have a dowry, so he had prearranged years of service to pay for the bride, Genesis 29:20. And the wedding itself finally took the form of a processional. It was a parade in which the bride was taken from her father's house, and she would proceed through the village until she was delivered in the home of her husband. As the wedding drew near, the bride was preparing herself. She was adorning herself in beauty to be presented to her groom. And when she arrived, the groom received his bride from her father, and then the wedding feast began, a banquet that might last as long as 7 days. Well, William Hendrickson summarizes how that ancient wedding practice pertains to Christ and his church. He says, in Christ, the bride was chosen by God from eternity. And throughout the entire Old Testament, the wedding was announced. Then the Son of God assumed our flesh and blood, and the betrothal took place when we came to saving faith. The price, the dowry, was paid by Jesus on Calvary. And now, after an interval, which in the eyes of God is but a little while, at the end of days, the bridegroom returns, and it has come, the wedding of the Lamb. Then they shall be with him forever. It will be a holy, blessed, everlasting fellowship, the fullest realization of all the promises of the gospel. Well, the question might be asked, how sinners can ever fill this role? How can people like you and me, guilty sinners, how we can be the holy virgin bride of Jesus Christ? And the answer is found in our text in verse 8. Take a look at it. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. What a wonderful statement that is. It sums up the gospel's teaching that God so loved the world and Christ so loves his bride that he came to cleanse her, to cleanse his chosen people from sin by dying on the cross. We've heard the Handel's music that celebrates the whole episode of the cross of Christ and how moving it is because he died for us. And Jesus further achieved a spotless righteousness on our behalf by means of his own fulfillment of all righteousness. We are justified by the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ. He gives us the spotless garment that we would wear it. And through faith alone, we stand righteous in Christ. One of our hymns puts it this way, the church's one foundation is Jesus Christ, her Lord. She is his new creation by water and the word. From heaven he came and sought her to be his holy bride. With his own blood he bought her, and for her life he died. Well, Revelation 19:7-8 presents Christian salvation in both terms, in terms of both justification and sanctification. Now, the emphasis on sanctification, that is our active calling to lead holy and godly lives, is very clear here. First, we read in verse 7 that the bride has made herself ready. Now, every bride who's getting married diligently presents herself to be in her maximum beauty for her wedding day. They spend a small fortune on makeup, perfume, hairstyling. They exhaust a team of helpers in ensuring that she will walk down the aisle as beautifully as she possibly can. And this is meant to be a picture of the spiritual labor out of love for our groom that Christians engage in this life. We're preparing for the coming of Jesus, and he will take us as his bride. And so we prepare ourselves by putting sin to death, by ridding ourselves of habits that are ugly and offensive to our holy Lord. We cultivate the inward graces of faith, hope, and love, righteousness, peace, and joy in order to bless him. This is the calling that every Christian has entered into when we, through faith, are betrothed to Jesus Christ. Moreover, in contrast to the gaudy and alluring dress of the harlot Babylon, that's previous chapters, the sordid world and its whole sexuality and idolatry, in contrast to all that, she is clothed with fine linen, bright and pure, and then we're told, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. And so the dress that is given to Christ's bride reflects the way that she lives in this world through faith in him. The righteous deeds of the saints especially refers to acts of mercy and love that we offer through the grace of Christ. Isn't it wonderful to see it put in these terms? We bless him with our beauty when we imitate him in acts of love and kindness and compassion and mercy, whether they are noticed by the world or not. They are most certainly noticed by him who loves us. The righteous deeds of the saints mirror the mercy Jesus showed to us, to the weak and broken, the grace by which we were forgiven and saved. Now, as for the imputation of Christ's righteousness, that's referring to our justification, notice that this radiant dress is granted to her. It's not something that she wove. It is presented to her by Jesus. It is God through Christ who provides the bright and pure linen of spotless righteousness to stand before him. Simon Kistemacher writes, "The bride can prepare herself only when God provides the wedding gown for her, because this garment is beautiful and pure. Her own clothes are but filthy rags, but Christ cleanses and presents her to herself without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish." Do you notice how the fairy tales cannot help but pick up the scene? I'm sure you know the story of Cinderella. Every Christian has had that experience. To be discovered in a low and mean place where we're dressed in filthy rags, and there is one who loves us, wonder of wonders, and he dresses us in the glory of his righteousness. And henceforth, we are to wear it. We are to live in accordance with the righteous standing we receive through faith in Christ. Robert Mount summarizes, a transformed life is the proper response to the call of the heavenly bridegroom. Well, Revelation 19 does not here show the actual marital bliss that Christ and his bride will enjoy in eternity. You'll find that in chapters 21 and 22 of the book of Revelation. But I want you to notice in verse 9 that the angel did point out a particular blessing that belongs even now to us. So much of this is future. It's a future wedding feast of the Lamb. It's when Christ returns. But there's a particular blessing that's ours now. Verse 9, write this, blessed, present tense, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Now, that is the fourth beatitude of the book of Revelation. A beatitude is the word blessing, blessed. The first was found in chapter 1, where a blessing is pronounced on those who read and hear the message of this book. In chapter 14, the dead who die in the Lord are blessed, for they will rest from their labors. In chapter 16, there is a blessing on those who keep their garments on, remaining ready for the coming of Jesus. Well, now Christians are described not only as the bride of Christ, but here we're also the wedding guests. And we are blessed to have received our invitation to attend the feast. We are blessed to be looking forward to the wedding and the feast, both of which will continue forever. Well, even though the wedding between Christ and his church has yet to come, we're in that interval right now in history. We're betrothed. The dowry has been paid. We're waiting for the wedding procession when he returns. That's all true, but we are blessed now. Why? Because through faith in Jesus, we possess the invitation that is needed to reserve a spot for us at that table. This makes the vital point that our present salvation through faith in Jesus renders our future salvation in the wedding feast absolutely secure. If you believe in Jesus Christ, that faith, which is God's gift to you, is the ticket, as it were. People don't like to talk about salvation as a ticket for heaven, but that's exactly how this is talking. You have your invitation secured for the wedding feast of the Lamb and the glory of the age to come. Now, how do we know that? Because of the inviolable authority of the Word of God. Verse 9, John adds, "And he said to me, these are the true words of God." And we find throughout the New Testament this is true. I love John 3:36. It speaks of our salvation as a present established fact. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. And if you will believe in Jesus, maybe you haven't believed in Jesus, but you are part of this history too, and there is a day coming when he's going to return. If you believe in him, you at that moment will receive eternal life. you will have an invitation to be present in the wedding feast of the Lamb in glory. Everyone who believes in Jesus now, everyone who lives as his disciple, the Apostle Peter puts it this way, has an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, fading, unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Oh, do not give your heart to the baubles of the world. Look to him who is the Son of God, who has come and who loves you, and he offers his blood for your salvation. He will give you faith as you turn to him believing, and then you will be one who is destined for the eternal feast in glory. And you see, knowing that, we don't have to wait for the wedding feast before we begin singing. That's why we have nights like tonight. We don't have to wait for our joy. We don't have to wait to sing hallelujah for when that event actually comes. We may worship just as fervently right now. Why? Because that is our future depicted. We may have a presence assurance of salvation in Christ. Hallelujah. For the Lord God the Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory. We do it now. Now, yes, we await the appearing of our Lord, but our invitation to his feast is certified by the word of God if only we believe in Jesus. It's sealed, secured by the sealing ministry of the Holy Spirit. What a cause we have to live in joyful praise of God, to offer our whole lives in fervent preparation for his coming. Well, verse 10 adds a surprising episode that highlights just how glorious it is now to anticipate our future union with Christ. John has heard God's blessing on those who are invited to the wedding feast, and we're told that he fell down at the feet of the angel to worship him. And the angel was horrified. He stops John. He cries in alarm, "You must not do that. I am your fellow servant and of you and your brothers who hold the testimony of Jesus." Now, this verse reminds us, however glorious any person or angel may be, we must never grant worship to anyone but God. Moreover, this verse states that having been redeemed by Christ's blood, Christians are fellow servants with angels in proclaiming the gospel and bringing praise to God's throne. Now, this is a fascinating episode in itself, but it connects to our main passage by showing how glorious it is, even now, to anticipate our future marriage to Christ and how wonderful it will be. To be sure, we must never venerate a preacher because of the glorious message that's been given him to proclaim, or the author of a book, for instance, who wonderfully explains the gospel's blessings, however gratitude we may have for God's earthly servants. But if we have never been tempted to do so, if we've never been so overwhelmed at the privileges, the glories, and the wonderful love that is given to us through Jesus Christ, that we almost transfer our worship of God to the messenger he has sent, we probably have not exulted as we should in the glories that await us in Jesus Christ. Such a glorious anticipation gripped the Apostle John. This is one who had rested his head on the breast of our Lord, but he fell down to adore the messenger. He had to be rebuked because he was just so overwhelmed at the glory that belonged to him in Christ. You must not do that. Worship God. Well, my friends, it's this kind of keen anticipation that makes the rigors of this present life seem as nothing compared to the glories ahead for us. Douglas Kelly puts it this way, "The best experiences we can have on earth, good marriages, professional accomplishments, loving friendships, family lands, and ancestral heritage, all these are at best pale pointers beyond themselves to the supreme happiness of being part of the bride of Christ on that glorious day that will come." And as we grow in Christian faith, that future should loom ever clearer in our minds. I hope you have that experience, that heaven becomes more real to you. And the foretaste of what is our destiny together in Christ becomes more wonderful. That ought to be our case, so that the glory and the love awaiting us become increasingly more real than the poisoned delights of a harlot world. We're not to be drawn by the poison pleasures of a sinful world. The greatest antidote is an anticipation of our lover who is coming, our Savior and the wedding feast. Well, lastly, let me say that while we celebrate the coming day when the Lord our God, the Almighty, will reign, let's never forget that he is also reigning now. There's a day to come and there will be nothing that hinders it. And we will then say, the Lord, the Almighty, he reigns. And yet, the truth is he's reigning now. How does he do so? He reigns through the ministry of his word. The angel concludes in verse 10, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. My friends, Jesus is reigning now by the ministry of the Holy Spirit. He's reigning now by the word of God that goes forth from his church and from the lips of his people. He is saving sinners now. Through faith, he is securing new people for their place at the wedding feast. They will resound in joy and praise forever, and he is gathering them even now. Let me conclude with this thought. Isn't it exciting to be a Christian? And one of the great oxymorons of life is for a Christian to say, I have no sense of purpose. I have nothing exciting in my life. My friends, listen to the Hallelujah Chorus when it's sung. Read the text that is our future, but it's also the present work. There is nothing more exciting than to be a Christian. We are awaiting in this darkened world the glorious light of Jesus soon appearing, but now he is reigning even through us, especially through our witness to his word. Let us rejoice and exult. Let us give him the glory. Father in heaven, we thank you for this pulling back of the curtain that we can see a little bit of our future. In fact, it's an awful lot of our future. And Father, cause us to think about the wedding feast of him who loves us and has died for our sins. And Father, cause us to be like that bride whose wedding day is on the calendar. Oh, may we be working in our hearts to beautify ourselves, so that Christ will have the glory of our lives. We pray this in his name. Amen.